So for the past 3 months, we have been spending our time each Sunday morning focusing on spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. These daily and recurring pursuits are what prepare us to live the life that God wants us to live. And we've talked about three different types of Christian disciplines. We've talked about those disciplines that are focused on knowing God, things such as Bible study and doctrine and ministry. We've talked about disciplines that are focused on abiding in God, which some examples of those would be prayer and worship and solitude and meditation and Sabbath, as well as disciplines that are focused on obeying God, such as community and, again, worship, service, fasting. And then just last week we talked about simplicity. Well, today we have come to the final element of our essential elements of life in Christ. And the spiritual discipline that we'll be looking at today is the element of evangelism. Now, throughout this study, we've been talking about the importance of keeping a balance between these three different types of discipline. We've said that growing in one or two of these disciplines while ignoring another is simply not good enough. We need to grow in all three areas of knowing, abiding, and obeying. And what we want to do is we want to live in the conflux or the intersection of these three: knowing, abiding, and obeying. As a reminder, knowing Him focuses on the cognitive understanding of God and the understanding of the truth of God's Word. Abiding in Him focuses on the relational aspect of knowing God. And when we spend time with Him, that's when we are abiding in Him. And obeying Him, I think we mostly understand pretty well, this focuses on the application of biblical truth. It's not enough just to know what the Bible says, but we must obey what the Bible says, as James tells us so clearly in his letter. So we cannot neglect any one of these aspects, or we will be in danger of either becoming legalistic, heretical, or hypocritical. So as we maintain this balance in all three areas, our Christian walk will then be characterized as a Christian life that is mature. And that's our goal, is to grow up in Him and be mature. Well, the spiritual discipline of evangelism is, frankly, one that many people try to pass off as being only for those people with the spiritual gift of evangelism. And a lot of times people will say, well, you know, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so that's not my responsibility. But as we're going to see in just a moment, every believer has the responsibility of sharing the good news of salvation to others. But before we start digging into the biblical teaching on evangelism, I have asked one of our worship team members to come and share about his struggles and some of his recent decisions in regard to being a witness for Jesus Christ. Matt, would you come and share?
Good morning. So I will be brief. I speak a lot faster than Wade generally.
Amen.
I guess I'll just start. I was saved when I was 6 years old. Been a Christian for a long time. I have not historically done a very good job of sharing that with other people and trying to give Jesus to the people around me. My wife, I've recently tried to rededicate my life in a manner of sorts to try and put Christ in the throne of my life. And my wife, who has been saved much later in life, does a much better job of this overall than I do. She really never hesitates to share Jesus, to share God with everybody she meets. So recently I've been very convicted about doing that in my own life, or not doing it enough necessarily. And I read a book recently. It's the first book I think I've read cover to cover, probably since high school, sad as that is, aside from the Bible, of course. But it was by Tim Tebow, and for those of you that haven't ever read a Tim Tebow book, he's written several. He's a very inspirational person. He most definitely did not miss his calling as an author. Really good athlete, but he inspires me because in all of his books, though they all have different themes, there's always an underlying theme that he has in the way he lives his life and how he uses his platform to present Jesus to people. So it was very convicting for me, and here recently I've been trying to double down on that and, you know, focus on what is the gospel, how do I present that to people, and why don't I do that as much as I should. So there's a lot of different ways to do it, but I ended up landing it basically to have confidence and to tell people, I'm horrible. I am depraved and decrepit and came out of the womb that way. There's nothing I can do to save myself. And in spite of my evil and some of the horrible things that I've done, Jesus still sent his son to die for me. So I'm called and have the duty. You know, Christ gave us the Great Commission to go and present the gospel to everybody we meet, and it is essential that we do that and tell them about this amazing gift and the amazing thing that he does and offers to all of us, anyone who would come to him and repent from their sin. So, thank you.
Thank you,
Matt, you've been out of high school now for how many years? 10 years. All right, so over the next 40 years, you need to read 4 more books. No, I appreciate Matt, and I appreciate all that God has been doing in and through him and through his wife, Kirsten, and the story of her salvation is a special one, and the change that has happened in her life. And you know, the simple fact of the matter is that when we talk about being a witness and we talk about evangelism as being God's plan for redeeming those who are lost in sin, the simple fact of the matter is for better or for worse, God has chosen to use us to communicate that plan to others. And as Matt so clearly said, he is decrepit. I mean, we are decrepit. We are horrible people, lost in our sin. But for whatever reason, God loved us and demonstrated that love by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and to pay the penalty for that sin and purchase a place in heaven for us. Undeserved, yes, but that is the definition of grace. And so we are his witnesses. And that's the first thing that I want us to realize today is that our witness is a definite thing. We are a definite witness. One way or another, we are a witness. If you have your Bible, I invite you to look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The last thing that Jesus said before he ascended back into heaven, speaking to his followers, trying to provide them with comfort, but also provide them with direction. Jesus said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Folks, there is absolutely no uncertainty in Jesus' statement here. We will be his witnesses. The grammatical structure of this statement is amazing here. And, you know, sometimes I'll talk to you about the biblical languages. I try to keep it just as to what it means and so forth. But I really think there are a couple places in the New Testament that it's important that we see the grammatical structure. This is one of them. You see this word here that is translated, "you will be." It's just a simple word in the Greek language, but it's about the structure, the form of this verb that is so important. You see, this is a second person plural indicative verb. Does that matter anything to you at all? No. But it's important to understand. It's second person, meaning that it's referring to others, specifically you. The one hearing it was the one receiving it. The one reading it today is the one receiving it. It's plural. All of us are the ones being referred to here. It is an indicative verb, meaning that it is a simple statement of fact. This will happen. It is a matter of fact. It is indicative. But the other thing that we notice here is that it is a middle voice. And, you know, in the English language, we have active voice and passive voice. But middle voice is a little more rare for us. Now, we do have passive aggressive, but that's a whole different kind of voice, right? But the middle voice in the Greek language indicates that the subject is both an agent of the action as well as concerned about the action. So when it says you will be my witnesses, he's saying you're gonna do this. But because it's in that middle voice, he's also saying, and you need to be concerned about doing this. It should be important to you. So what this is saying is that we will, in fact, not only be his witnesses, but that we will be concerned with what kind of witness we will be. So the question is, what kind of witness will we be? Some might say there are only two options, either a good one or a bad one. But I think it's a little more complex than that. I believe that there are several options when it comes to the type of witness we may be, and so I want to share with you a couple of these. I think the first kind of witness that we can be is we can be an ineffective witness. Our ineffectiveness may be the result of any number of things. We may be ineffective because we're ill-equipped to be a witness. We don't know how to do it. We don't know what to share. We don't know what truth from God's word is important. We're ill-equipped. But that's not the only thing. An ineffective witness can also be the result of poor lifestyle choices. Because you see, if you're making poor lifestyle choices and you try to go and tell this person, you need to do this, and they look at your life and they say, why should I listen to you? Causes you to be an ineffective witness. Another reason to be in it that could cause ineffective witnessing would be habitual sin in our lives. If we're habitually going against what God's word tells us we should do, we will be ineffective in our witness. There are many other reasons, but those are just three. So we might be an ineffective witness, or we might be a reluctant witness. For whatever reason, we don't want to share the gospel if we're a reluctant witness. That reason may be fear. You may try to blame your personality. Oh, I'm an introvert. Maybe fear, maybe personality. You know what? It may just be laziness. Or it may be an issue of prejudice. Whatever the situation, there are a lot of people in the world today, and probably many here in our building today, that are reluctant witnesses. But the third type of witness that I see demonstrated in Scripture as well as demonstrated in life is an exuberant witness. Now, I told my family I was going to use that word today, and they were like, what? Exuberant? That's kind of weird, Dad. But when you understand the definition as being filled with energy and excitement, being an exuberant witness is a good thing. A person who is exuberant is full of unrestrained joy and enthusiasm, like a child on Christmas morning. You know what I'm talking about, right? That just uncontrolled passion to open presents, what is the greatest gift you could ever receive? Well, that's the gift of salvation. We need to be exuberant. Well, the simple fact is that we are witnesses for Christ every day. And it's up to you to determine what kind of witness you will be. You will be a definite witness. Second thing I want us to see this morning is dive a little deeper into this concept of a reluctant witness. And as we have done so many times through this sermon series, we're going to look at an Old Testament passage to give us an example of what we're talking about, and then move to the New Testament to see how the New Testament interprets these concepts. So this morning, as we think about what a reluctant witness is, I can think of no better example than the prophet Jonah. So if you have your Bibles, look at the book of Jonah. Or again, if you're using the YouVersion Bible app, the text will be there for you in the interactive sermon notes. We're going to be reading the book of Jonah this morning in little pieces, not the whole thing. Although it would only take us about 10 minutes, but I don't have that kind of time to give away. So we're going to get the story by just reading a few verses in each chapter. We'll begin in Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" But as we all know this story about Jonah, verse 3 tells us, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." So God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, to be a witness to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah was reluctant to do so, so he went the other way. Going on in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, well, you remember what happened in chapter 1, right? Storm came up. Jonah was down below. Everybody was praying to their gods to save them. And then they found Jonah. And Jonah said, "Well, I'm the reason this storm's here. Just throw me overboard." And they said, "Oh, no, we can't do that." And he said, "Oh, no, you really need to." So they did. The seas calmed. And God sent a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So chapter 2, we find Jonah in the belly of the fish. It tells us in verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice.'" Now jump down to verse 9. It says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay." Salvation, Jonah recognizes, belongs to the Lord. Verse 10, it says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." If you keep going in chapter 3, it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So God's call upon Jonah to be a witness to Nineveh has not changed. He's just given him a second chance. Verse 3, it says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And notice what happened when Jonah was a witness in Nineveh. It says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." Verse 10 says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So in other words, God extended grace as a response to the repentance of the people of Nineveh. And so Jonah was the messenger of this message from God. And the people responded to the message from God. They repented of their sins. And how did Jonah react? Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Well, a couple of things we need to understand about this book is the historical and cultural setting of the book of Jonah. You see, Jonah prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam II, and we find that in 2 Kings chapter 14. This was from about 782 BC to 753 BC. And so this was about 30 to 60 years, somewhere in that range, before the Assyrian Empire would capture the 10 northern tribes of Israel and disperse them in the Assyrian captivity. And so we find Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, as an enemy of Israel. But it was an enemy that was not as strong at this point in time in history as it became those 30 or 60 years later. You see, Assyria was dealing with their own issues. They were having internal struggles. And so they weren't a strong empire yet, but they were still considered an enemy of Israel. And so as I think about Jonah being this reluctant witness, I ask myself, why? Why was he reluctant to be a witness to the city of Nineveh? Was he afraid? Well, I don't think so. You see, the Assyrians did not pose as much as a threat to Israel at this time as they did later in the 8th century BC. So I don't think it was an issue of fear. So if it wasn't fear, well, was it just that he was lazy? I mean, that's what we said. A reluctant witness might be someone who's afraid or someone who's lazy. But I don't think Jonah was lazy. In fact, he went to great lengths to go in the opposite direction from where God instructed him to go. He put forth quite a bit of effort. I don't think he was lazy. You see, I believe that Jonah's reluctance was the result of extreme prejudice. He simply did not want to preach the message of repentance to the people of Nineveh because he did not want to acknowledge that God could also love those people. He was a racist. So as I think about this, and I think about the reluctance of this witness that Jonah was, I wonder if we are reluctant witnesses, what are some of the reasons for our reluctance? What are those reasons? Is it fear? Is it apathy? Is it racism? 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writing to his beloved son in the ministry, Timothy, said, "First of all then," and by the way, I read this a few minutes ago as we were praying together. He said, "First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You see, folks, our Savior desires that all people come to a saving knowledge in Him. That all people come to the knowledge of the truth and trust in Christ. Race did not matter to Jesus. I want to take a few minutes, and this is probably longer than what I would normally share when it comes to sharing a video during a sermon, but I want to share a video with you this morning that is a historical fiction based on an actual event from Scripture of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria. This is taken from the television show The Chosen, which I know many of you have seen this. But I want you to take just a minute and watch how Jesus interacted with this woman of a different gender and a different race. Watch how he deals with this.
Give me a drink. Did you hear me?
That's bad, huh?
What?
You, but you ask for a drink from me as a medicine? I'm a woman.
I'm sorry. I should have said please.
You know, it's not safe for you to be alone out here.
Nor you. Come with others. Why so late in the day? Don't women come to the wells in the cool of the morning?
Yeah, well, none of them will be seen with me, so I have to come with you. In the heat, see myself running the microphone.
Why won't they be seen with you?
Long story.
I'd still like a drink of water if you can spare it.
You see what a parched throat will do. Aren't I unclean to you? Won't you be defiled by this vessel?
Maybe some of my people say that about your women, but I don't.
Yeah? What do you say?
I say if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink.
Really?
And I would give you living water.
Would? Except that you have nothing to throw water with, and this is a deep well. Besides, what do you need from me if you have your own supply of living water?
Wrong story.
But Jewish water is better than Samaritan water. Hmm?
That's not what I said.
Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well? Your water is better than his?
I know Jacob. And everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty.
That'd be nice.
The water I give will become in a person a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Really?
Yes, really.
Prove it.
First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both.
I don't have a husband.
You are right. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now, not your husband.
I see. You're a prophet. You're here to preach at me. you Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place for true worship.
They say that because the temple is there.
Exactly where we're not allowed.
I'm here to break those barriers. And the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.
So, where am I supposed to go when I need God? I've never received anything from God, but I couldn't thank him even if I did.
Anywhere. God is spirit. And the time is coming and it is now here. That it won't matter where you worship, but only that you do it in spirit and truth. Heart and mind, that is the kind of worshiper he's looking for. It won't matter where you're from, or what you've done. Believe what I'm telling you.
Until the Messiah comes and explains everything and sorts this mess out, including me, I don't trust in anyone.
You're wrong when you say that you've never received anything from God. This Messiah you speak of, I am he. The first one was named Ramin. You were a woman of purity who was excited to be married. But he wasn't a good man. He hurt you. And it made you question marriage. And even the practice of your faith. The serpent was Farzad. On your wedding night, his skin smelled like oranges. And to this day, every time you pass by the oranges in the market, you feel guilty for leaving him. Because he was the only truly godly man you've been with. But you felt unworthy.
Why are you doing this?
I have not revealed myself to the public as the Messiah. You are the first. It would be good if you believed me.
You picked the wrong person.
I came to Samaria just to meet you. Do you think it's an accident that I'm here in the middle of the day?
I am rejected by others.
I know. But not by the Messiah.
And you know these things. You are the Christ. I'm going to tell everyone.
I was counting on it.
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth.
It won't be all about mountains or temples.
Soon. Just the heart.
You promise.
I promise.
This story is found in John chapter 4. And the significance of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well is immense. You see, it was a conversation between a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman, which was very, very much against culture, both racially and gender-wise. The conversation took place in the middle of the day, because the Samaritan woman was looked down upon by the other women in her community of Sychar. And so as a result, she was ashamed of her many failed relationships. She was disrespected in that town, and Jesus knew that she was. In John chapter 4, verse 9, the Bible tells us that the Jews didn't have any dealings with Samaritans. So what was the reason behind this, these two ethnicities being at odds with one another? Well, the Samaritans believed that the Jews had corrupted the Torah by adding in the prophets. The Jews believed that God had chosen David and his descendants to be the leaders of the people, which excluded the Samaritans. These issues compounded with many other things, such as the Samaritans believed that you were to worship on Mount Gerizim, whereas the Jews believed that they should worship on Mount Moriah, which is where the temple is in Jerusalem. All of these things caused the Jews and the Samaritans to be at odds with one another. But folks, Jesus did not allow any of these tensions to stop him. In fact, it seems that Jesus wanted to intentionally cross these religious, racial, and gender barriers to show that God is for everyone and that he came to unite people, not to divide them. Jesus Christ came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And in God's kingdom, there is no racism. There is no gender divide. There are no racial or ethnic divisions. He came to make us one in Christ Jesus. That's why Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." The result of his encounter was amazing as well. You see, Jesus was intentional with whom he shared this good news. My favorite part of the scene that you just watched from The Chosen was when the Samaritan woman said to him, "And you know these things because you are the Christ?" And it pans over to Jesus and he simply nods his head. And then she said, "I'm going to tell everyone." And Jesus replied, "I was counting on that." Folks, he's counting on us too. He's counting on us. Her exuberance that followed was so contagious that the Bible records that many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of her testimony. This story is relayed in the season finale of season one of The Chosen. And then sprinkled throughout the second season, which is not quite finished. There's one more episode to go in the second season. But sprinkled throughout the second season, over and over again, we see this same Samaritan woman filled with joy and excitement about sharing the good news about Jesus. She had not lost her exuberance. She was still being a witness for Christ. Folks, our salvation brings us great joy, and we should then share that good news with great joy as well. Romans 5, verse 1 tells us, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." And then it ends with, "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Thank you, David, for singing about the hope of the glory of God that we have because of our salvation in him. Jesus Christ, our living hope. 1 Peter 3:15 which is, if you're doing your family devotionals this week, the verse that you and your family are going to be memorizing says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Folks, there is hope in us that we need to be ready to tell others about. We have reasons for celebration. Because Jesus Christ, just as he knew everything that this woman had ever done, knows everything that you have ever done. And yet he loves you and accepts you anyway. We do not need to be ashamed of who we were, but we need to embrace our sinfulness and rejoice in God's mercy and grace and forgiveness in spite of our failures. That is your witness. That is your testimony. And as another character in The Chosen said, here is what I can tell you. I was one way, and now I am completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him. If you've experienced that salvation in Christ, he has made you a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And you know, I don't know if you remember it or not, but in your recharge books that we gave you, not the one you're currently working on, but the first one that we gave you 3 months ago, on week one, day one, we challenged you to write out your testimony. Why? Because you need to be ready to give anybody who asks about the hope that is in you, you need to be ready to tell them why you have hope in Jesus Christ. I wonder, did you do it? Have you written your testimony out? Have you shared your testimony with others? Folks, if people cannot see the joy that salvation brings to your life, why in the world would they want what you're offering? We need to be exuberant witnesses. So what kind of witness will you be? Will you be ineffective, reluctant? Will you be exuberant? Well, here are a few practical tips for being a more effective witness. Think, number one, we've got to offer ourselves to the Lord to be his witness. We are his witness. But let's offer up ourselves to God and say, God, I want to be a witness for you. I am open. I am willing. Lord, show me who to witness to. And then make a list of the people who need to know Jesus and start praying for those people. People in your life that you know need to know Jesus, start praying for them. And God will open up those opportunities, open up those doors to give you that chance to speak to them, to share your testimony with them. And on that list that you make of those people who do not know Christ, I want to challenge you. On that list, write down out beside their name one way that you can intentionally ask, that you can intentionally show those people the love of God in the next month. And ask God to give you that opportunity. Write it down. What can you do to show God's love to them? Ask God to show you who to speak to as a witness. And then tell those people how God is working in your life right now. Matt shared a few minutes ago that he was saved when he was 6 years old. I too was saved when I was 6 years old. It was about 20 years before Matt, though. I was 6 years old. And if I tell people about my salvation experience at 6 years old, how is a 48-year-old man going to relate to a decision a 6-year-old made? He's not. But a 48-year-old man can look at me, a 48-year-old man, as I tell him about how God is at work in my life and the joy he brings, and he can relate to that. And that can be something that he would want too. Tell them what God is doing in you right now. Learn different ways to tell people about Jesus and practice those ways. If you never do it, you're not comfortable with it. Practice with your husband, your wife, your friend. Practice sharing the truth of God's word. And remember, there is only one qualification that you need to have to be a witness of Jesus Christ, and that is you must be saved. Nothing else. You must have that relationship, and you must tell others about it. Folks, the simple fact is that we are witnesses for Christ every day. And it's up to you to determine what kind of witness you are going to be. Considering all that God has done for us, shouldn't we be overjoyed about the opportunity to tell others about the gift of salvation? As the song says, "Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes and wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart." And notice this. "And lead me in your love to those around me." God wants to use you to show his love to those around you. To whom is God leading you? That you need to be a witness of his grace, his mercy, and his compassion. To whom will you show his love? To whom will you share the gift of salvation? Will you obey him in this? What kind of witness will you be? Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to share your word today. And I thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, your Son. And Lord, as we come to this time of reflection, as we sing this song of invitation, Father, I just pray that you would bring people to our minds that we know do not know you. That you would use us to share the truth of your word with them. Father, thank you for choosing to use us as your witnesses. Lord, help us to be joyful and excited about being a witness of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.